So we covered some of this, but I'm going to go back over some of this. I can give some of these definitions for y'all. I think they're important to give. Genesis 19 again, and we'll start with verse 16. And while he was slaughtered, the men took hold of his hand and his wife's hand and the hands of his two daughters, and Jehovah having compassion on him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And so there's a lot going on here that we can go through. But what we see here, this word slaughtered in verse 16, and while he did this, the messengers took hold of his hands and his wife and his daughter and brought them out. The Hebrew word that is translated as slaughtered is maha. Maha, Strong's 4102, which means to linger, tarry, delay, hesitate, or loiter. This word can give the understanding of questionings one's forward motion. And here we see how Lot hesitated for a moment, and in his lingering on what to do, perhaps concerned for others and trying to figure out how to convince them, he was taken by the hand of a messenger and was brought out. This must teach us a great lesson on not procrastinating in our heeding the call to come out and be separated. And so we see this word, we get, when you look up that word, you get a lot of understanding on how we're supposed to conduct ourselves when it comes to the things of God and what we're supposed to be doing and all those wonderful principles that are set forth in the text that we read. We don't know how to apply them to our life. And so we use this word as a help to show us that we can't hesitate. And why is he constantly trying to tell us that when we receive the truth, we don't hesitate to do it? Because hesitating, once we start doing it and get a habit of hesitating, we'll procrastinate about everything in our life. So we have to make it a point to understand that in walking in the Spirit, part of that walking in the Spirit is that we do it in a hurry, or we don't hesitate, we don't loiter, we don't sit around and hesitate, because it's important. Sometimes God wants us to do something, and we got to make it a point to not put it off, because if you put it off, most of the time you forget. You forget that communication, and then you find yourself not doing it at all, and so we don't want to do that. And so that's one of the words that we didn't get to cover when we was reading through this on Shabbat. So I figured I'd take some time to look at that word, is how important. The night is far spent, meaning we're at the end of time. So we know that. We know that from looking at all the evidence in the scripture, we're close to the end. And being close to the end, we know the night is far spent, advanced. It's almost over. There's no time to loiter, hesitate, and our need to come out and be separate, even when the majority are not willing to listen and respond to the truth. In Psalms 119, verse 60, it says, I have hurried and did not delay to guard your commands. What a wonderful statement. I have hurried, I did not delay to guard your commands. The psalmist says that he did not delay in guarding the commands, and neither should we, lest we find ourselves being numbered with the wicked. And so he talks about people being numbered with the wicked. But if we'll hurry and not delay in guarding his commands, we're going to be in a better position than those who just procrastinated or put it off or loitered, just kind of hanging out and not really moving forward. So what it is, it has everything to do with our forward motion. And in your relationship, listen, in relationship, we know that they have to be forward motion. You can't just, there's no just sitting there and it's going to be what it's going to be. There has to be some sort of forward motion in all relationships. That's in your spousal relationships, that's in your relationship to your children, that's in your relationship to your church, that's in relationship to God. There's always got to be forward motion. And if you lack forward motion, most of the time there's going to be an interruption in that relationship. There's no doubt about it. Jehovah brought Lot out, having compassion on him. And so that verse is so powerful. Again, we're still in that verse 16. And we're looking at that word compassion on him. And the Hebrew word that is used for compassion is himla. Himla is Strong's 2551, which means compassion or mercy. And so what we see the men were doing was having compassion on him. But they were there representing who? Yehovah. They were representing him. So in essence, Yehovah was having a compassion. Even though the men were there doing the deed, Yehovah was the one behind the deed to make sure that he was having compassion, because he could have left them there. He could have left Lot there. It was his choice to live there. He could have left him there, but he had compassion on him and he showed mercy to him. And I think that's, again, in our walk with God, there are many ups and downs. There are many times that we slack in God, but he has compassion on us. He has mercy on us, and we ought to be thankful for that. Every day we should thank him for his mercy on our life, which comes from the primitive root word, hamal. Hamal is Strong's 2550, which means to spare, have compassion, pity, or show mercy. And so we see in that word compassion, even going to the root portion of it, we see that it all has to show that he had mercy on us. And how many times he's had mercy on our lives? Many, many times. We ought to be so grateful. Amen. Now, verse 17. And it came to be when he had brought them outside that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest ye be consumed. And so we see that this statement is made, and it came to be when they had brought them outside that he said, escape. Now, they already brought outside, but he still used this word escape for your life. Because if you can do something just a little bit, you can adjust your life and say, I'm better now. Say you was a heavy drinker, and basically you was an alcoholic. You can't adjust yourself and get somewhere. So if you're going to quit alcohol, you got to quit it altogether. You're not going to just make an adjustment and say, well, I used to drink this much, now I'm going to just drink this much and I'll be fine. It never works for an alcoholic, because they always wind up back where they started. And so he brings us out of something, then we have to escape from that. And so we ask God to fix things in our life, and he comes and he can fix it, but then we have to make a decision to not go back in that. So we escape from that. We say, it's never going to happen again. I'm not going to go down that path. And I think that's what this word is emphasizing. When the time came, Lot and his wife, his two daughters, were led out by the two messengers and were commanded to escape for their life and not to look back at all. The Hebrew root word that is used here for escape is malat, which is Strong's 4422, which means to slip away, escape, certainly, rescue, delivered, saved. And it is the same word used to describe how David escaped from the hand of Shaul, who pressed hard against him. And when he sought Absalom, as recorded in 1 Samuel 22, verse 1. And you can look that up and read that story. I'm not going to do it tonight. 1 Samuel 22, verse 1. In Psalms 124, David praises Yehovah. This psalm of praise is a recognition of the saving work of the hand of Yehovah as David sings. If it were not for Yehovah who was on our side, and he calls all Israel to declare this. Then he goes on to describe what would have happened if it were not for Yehovah. And in verse 7, David tells us that we have escaped like a bird from a trap. And this is why sometimes we don't finish it up. We get him to show compassion on us, but we don't do our part. We don't escape. This is what he said in Psalms 124, verse 7. Our being has escaped like a bird from the snare of a trapper. The snare was broken and we have escaped. Now who's the one who can break the snare? Jehovah breaks the snare. Thank God for that. Amen? But then we have to escape. We have to move out from there. We can't stay in that spot because we're going to fall trapped to another snare. There's things that we have to do as believers to help our situation out. We also see this word, malat, which is Strong's 44:22, being used in Psalms 107, verse 20. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. What did he send to do it? His word. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. That word delivered again is malat. He delivered them. And so we see this beautiful scripture just pop out when we take a little bit of time just to look up one word that'll bring us to understand these wonderful principles. So he took Lot from a spot. He took him by the hand. And then he brought him outside, but then he says, escape. They're giving a command. You got to do something. There's something that you have to leave this behind. You're not escaping if you're constantly looking back. You're not trying to get away from it if you're constantly drawing back to it. When repentance happens, you escape that. He tells you what to do. When you repent, you turn back to the source. Your focus is now on the source of your strength. And so repentance is a key thing, and it's up to God to have mercy. We can repent with tears, and it's up to him to have compassion and mercy. But when he does, we ought to be doing something to help that out. He ought to at least see that we're trying. And if Lot would have just sat outside the city and said, I'm outside, what's the point in leaving? He would have got burned up with everybody else. And we see that he went a little further, and what happened? His wife looked back. And she became a poster soul. And so he's trying to explain to us that you can be running from something and not have escaped it. So if you escape, meaning you keep looking behind you, but what's the enemy's in high pursuit of us. He wants to destroy us. And so to escape it, he has to have the word that comes and heals. And then he delivers us out of the destruction. The word has to come. And to escape it, you don't go from something that you was bound to nothing. You got to go back and you got to open the word up. Start reading the word. You wash by the washing of the word. And let it start doing something in your life. Because if not, you wind up right back in the same situation. You wind up right back in doing what he's delivered us out of. And so we don't want that. Amen? This is a powerful verse in terms of what David is expressing here and saying, if it were not for Jehovah, as we see that Jehovah sent his word and has healed and delivered us from destruction, we have escaped from the destruction like a bird from the trap of the hunter. The Hebrew word for bird is zippor, which is Strong 6833, which means bird or sparrow. And what is interesting to take note of is the feminine of this word is Zipporah, which is Strong 6855, which is the same name of Moshe's wife when he had rescued her from the shepherd when she came to draw water for her flocks at the well. The shepherds came to take advantage of her, but Moshe was there at the time and he rescued her. And so can you see how that story of her rescuing, the woman's name is Zipporah, which is where we get the word Zippor from, which means bird or sparrow. And which we're set free from the destruction, or we set free from the snare of the trapper. The bird is set free from the snare of the trapper. And so how many know the enemies? And see, why was the enemy in high pursuit of Zipporah? Because her encounter with Moshe, if it never happens, we got real problems. That's his wife, going to be his wife. And we got this week's Torah portion coming up, same thing. We have Rivka, who's going to be belong to somebody. And if she succumbs to the enemy, but every time we see, they escape. Every time they escape. And so we have to understand that he has an escape for all of us, and we must obey what he says. This is a shadow picture of Yeshua Messiah coming down to set his bride free from the trap of destruction. It is, for it is Jehovah who delivers us and sets us free. He's the one that we were all bound and we were caught in the snare. Amen. There was no getting out. There's no way we could set ourselves free. But he came and set us free. Now there's something we have to do. We have to escape from that. We can't go and fool with it a little bit. We can't play around with it a little bit. We got to escape from that. We can't get involved in it a little bit. It don't help you. When he takes you from something, you don't get involved in it. He takes you from that. Listen, if you got a man who had a relationship years ago in his life, and then he broke that relationship, now that's his, what they call it? That's his ex. And then he meets another woman, and they start a relationship. And if he constantly, in this new relationship, keeps making reference back to his ex, how far you think that's going to go? It's not going to go far at all. You got to escape what you've been delivered from. If you've been delivered, we talk about I've been delivered, you got to escape it. And that escaping it, if we want help with it, we go to the Word. We're washed by the renewing of the Word. It washes us. But if, unless you step out in faith and you actually move forward, no loitering, you don't. So I'm saved, I ain't doing nothing. I'm just going to sit here. You may not be saved very long. Because you have to have some interaction. There's got to be some communication. There's got to be koinonia with him. God has not saved us to sit up in heaven and say, now I got a bunch of saved folks. He wants to have a relationship with us. He wants it to be meaningful. He wants you to, when he reaches his arms out, he wants you to be able to weep on his shoulder. That's what he's there for. He wants us to have emotions with him. And he wants to be emotional with us. He wants those things. And we have to understand the only reason we're able to have that because we've been set free from Yeshua from the snare's trap. The snare had trapped us. We were trapped. We couldn't get out. The snare of the fowler, it was there, but he set us free. Now, I want to do something to show him how much I appreciate that. Amen. I'm not going to keep hanging around what he just delivered me from. You don't do that because it's going to get on you again, and it's going to be tough the next time. It's going to be even tougher. You can't hang around it the slightest. Not 1 second of it can happen. You have to move out from there. And so loitering again comes with there was no forward motion. Lot wasn't showing any forward motion. The angels are saying, we got to go. We got to go now. Do you understand now? So he wound up having to take them by the hand and pull them in the right direction because they weren't realizing how serious the matter was. And I think we made that point on Shabbat. How important it is when God has a time. He had a time for that city. And that time had come up and they were still in there. And he had to get them out of there quick. And so it says this in John 8:36. If then the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. This is very important. A lot of people quote this. They like this verse. It's an easy verse to remember. If then the Son makes you free. Now, there's some strong words there. And one of the strong words is if then the Son makes you free. The if then the Son makes us free is the fact that we have come to repent and we're sorry for not realizing that we were bound by these iniquities. We're sorry for that. Now if the Son has set us free, you shall be free indeed. Very important principle there. He says in Psalms 25:15, my eyes are ever toward Jehovah, for he brings my feet out of the net. How powerful is that? He brings my feet out of the net. My eyes are ever toward Jehovah. He brings my feet out of the net. These are so important, these verses, for our understanding. As we fix our eyes on Yeshua Messiah, the Prince and Perfecter of our faith, and guard his commands, we are kept safe from the trap of the enemy. Psalms 119:110. The wrong have laid a snare for me, but I have strayed from your order. But I have not strayed from your order. The wrong have laid a snare for me, but I have not strayed from your order. How many know God has an order? Whether we want to admit that or not, let me just reiterate it to everybody. God has an order. Now, we either do what he ordered or we're strayed from his order. There's no in-between. You either actively doing what he ordered. So if you had to sit down and give a list of 10 things that God orders, What is it going to sound like? So we see that, we know that God, we don't want to stray from his order. Now, has anybody disagreed that God doesn't have order? Is he out of order? So that means he has order. That means he has a structure in which he is ordered, that he has set in place. He has time that he has set in place, and he has the end of that time that he set in place. We don't get to pick any of that. Not one of us. I don't care how smart we are, how rich we are. None of us get to pick that. Do you understand? He has the order. So if he has an order and we can stray from it, should we figure out what that looks like? If we can stray from his order, what does that look like? So we can quit doing that? Because if we're strayed from his order, when Christ returns, how many are going to make it? Who's going to make it if we're strayed from his order when he returns? You know what he's going to say? He says, I'll mark you down with the wicked. I'm going to count you with the wicked. He said, they'll say, verily, verily, they'll say, Master, Master. They'll say all these wonderful things. And I'll tell them, I don't even know you. I never knew you. Why? Straying from God's order. So it's important that we know what that order is. And it's important that we check our lives that we don't stray from it. So the wrong have laid a snare for me, but I have not strayed from your order. So what's the snare then? What does this verse tell us the snare is? What's that? The snare is what opposes what his order is. It opposes the opposite. God says don't do this, and the world says you can do it, or the church says you can do it. That's the snare that's been set before you. Because if you participate in it, you fell in the snare. This is what this verse is talking about. 119. How many have ever read 119, the whole chapter? It's a long chapter. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. If you haven't, you ought to make it a point to go and read it. It's broken down into different compartments. You can kind of get through it fairly quick. But it's a wonderful chapter. And you'll see that just that 119 talks about all kind of wonderful things. It says, the wrong have laid a snare for me, but I have not strayed from your order. The snare is that which opposes God's order. God says, do this. They say, do that. God says, do this. They say, you don't have to do that no more. And then Yeshua comes. How many times did Yeshua stray from God's order? How many times? Never. Not one time. He didn't even think about that. And as a matter of fact, he said, if anybody thinks about it, he says, think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've not come to destroy, but to complete. So he's making sure that no, he don't want any of his friends to think it. He don't want any of his people to think it, because it never entered his mind to stray from God's order. That means he didn't fall in the snare that's been set before him. And everybody's got a snare in front of you. Every one of us. We have a snare that's set before us. And in our going along in life, if we haven't prepared ourselves, if we haven't maintained this relationship, we can be sidetracked very easily. You can be going along, and just like that, you fall into a snare. But how many know God wants us to keep us from the snare of the fowler? He wants to protect us from the snare of the fowler. So what does he say? Escape. I just had compassion on you. It's time to go. Get out. He brought them outside. That verse, when you read that verse, he brought them outside, then he says escape. I thought we just did that. And that's how we do. We think we just, Yeshua comes in, gets us out of the mess, and then he did it. It's all in one. And we do nothing. No, we got to escape. We got to quit doing what we've been doing and do different things. That's to escape. That's to get away from what you were doing. And so we see that unfold. Very powerful principle. In other words, it is our steadfast obedience amidst the snare of the enemy we face on a daily basis that we are able to stand firm and not be caught in the trap of destruction. As the enemy tries to entrap us every day, stick to the order of Yehovah. The Torah sets us free. It does not enslave us. as so many erroneously believe. I'm not sure where that belief comes from, how it even gets fostered, but I don't feel enslaved. I feel liberated that I'm actually obeying God. Amen. Now, when you got to be seriously confused when you get those two ideas mixed up, that somehow doing what he said to do is slavery, bondage to the elements of legalism. Well, there is a legal order. There's order all over. There's legal order, and God has a legal order. And he set forth that legal order, and it's been instituted and paid for. If people really want to honor God and honor the death of his son, you would obey him what he says, because his son died in order for us to take part in this. Amen. His son died in order for us to have Passover, yet majority of the world don't want to have Passover, because they trapped and they caught by the snare. It's the opposing fact of what God ordered. And he ordered something, and if he ordered something, we ought to be doing what he ordered. It's that simple. It shouldn't be, we shouldn't be hem-hawing about it. We shouldn't be questioning it. If he ordered it, we should be doing what he said. Amen? The enemy tries to entrap us every day, but we have to stick to the order of Yehovah. The Torah sets us free. It does not enslave us, as so many erroneously believe. The commands and orders of Elohim are easy and light and not burdensome. Where did I get that statement from? It's in the Bible. It's a quote from the Bible. The commands of and order of Elohim are easy. Yeshua says, take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And we know that it also says in Psalms 119 that the Torah is not burdensome. It says that it's not burdensome. So why do we think it's burdensome? Because whatever it tells us to do, we don't want to do. Now it's a big burden. Well, I got to do this. Because we don't want to do it, it's a burden now. Yes. But it tells us. Now, either you're telling the truth or God's lying. God says his Torah is not burdensome. Is not. How many understand that? Is not burdensome. That's what it says. How do we deal with that verse? We say, well, that verse don't matter. It is burdensome. I don't care what anybody thinks. I tried it. It is burdensome. It's an extra weight. And we can't, you know, we may have those thoughts, but it's not what it declares. We have to understand that he said it's not burdensome. If it were not for Yehovah, who has given us his order, we would be trapped. He has broken the trap and caused us to escape and be delivered. If he wouldn't have given us his order, we would be trapped because we wouldn't have nothing to go on. You could say you're right. I can say I'm right. We can all say we're right. We have nothing to go on. But we have his order. But we don't want to use his order because we don't dare not go do what God said to do. That would make us look silly if we did. If we actually did what God said to do, that would make us look silly. And he's the one we call Father. We call him Father. But Yeshua says, they said, hey, Abraham's our father. And he said, Abraham's not your father. He said, Satan's your father. So he plainly talked to him. That's plain talk. He said, you're of your father, Hasatan. And they wanted to stone him for that. But he was trying to let them know that you have fell trapped to the snare because you don't want any order. We would be trapped without God's order. Trapped with no way getting out of the trap. That'd be a terrible thing, to be trapped and no way out the trap. He has broken the trap. Thank God he broke the trap and caused us to escape and be delivered. Amen. Thank you, Father, for being so faithful to us. Lot was told to escape, not look back. We who have come out of and escaped from the man-made systems must not look back, but rather press on toward the goal. It's man-made systems that have trapped so many people. And when we go back, and when you've been looking at man-made systems for so long, You start saying this is what God wants. This is what God said. And then you go back and read what God says, and it's not even close to matching. You go, okay, how did we go wrong with this? And so what happened was you escaped from these systems. Then he says, don't look back. When you look back, it's very bad. Terrible. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38 and 39, but the righteous shall live by belief. But if anyone draws back, my being has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to destruction. What do you go back to? Destruction. What did he deliver us from? Destruction. We've been delivered from destruction, and you go back to destruction. But our belief, but of belief to preservation of life. We are not of those who draw back to destruction, but we are of the belief to the preservation of life. In Luke 9:62, it says this, but Yeshua said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the reign of Elohim. Hebrews 10, Luke 9:62. So I want to finish reading the some of the scripture that we didn't get to read the other night or the other day. So Lot goes on and talks about he wanted to escape, didn't want to escape to the mountain. Lest calamity overtake me and I die. Look, please, this city is near. Again, he had an infatuation with cities. And he wound up going back to the city. Now, Yehovah didn't give him that command. The command was to flee to the mountains, get away from the city life and go to the countryside. So I can, in the countryside, you have more quiet time. You don't feel like you have to constantly be entertaining yourself or somebody else. And because in the city, it's like it's constantly going. It's always going, going, going. And so there was always something happening in the city. People coming in all hours of the night. And he stood at the gate, so it really wearied him. But he wanted to go back to that life. So he found favor concerning the matter and without overthrowing this city of which you have spoken. Verse 22, hurry, escape there, for I am not able to do any deed until you have arrived there. So the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. And Yehovah rained sulfur and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from Yehovah out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plains and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. And his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a post of salt. And Yehovah arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before Yehovah. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And he looked and saw the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. Thus it came to be when Elohim destroyed the cities of the plains that Elohim remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Why did he do it? Because he remembered Abraham. Who had a covenant? Abraham had a covenant. And that was Lot's descendant. And so God remembered Abraham and had mercy on Lot. How incredible is that? And so you having a solid relationship and a covenant is effective to generations past you. And so there's generations of people counting on you. If you're going to profess this, make sure it's under contract. That way you don't get out. You have a responsibility. You are responsible for your relationship to God. You're responsible to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because if it's somebody else's responsibility, you're going to get laxed. If somebody's paying your bills, it won't take long. You're going to get laxed. You might not even think you need to work anymore because somebody's doing it for you. But if you got a contract and you got to pay it, you got a responsibility, you're more involved in it. You're on top of it. When it comes to be prayer time, you're on top of that. When it comes time to read your Bible, you're on top of that. When it comes time for church, you're on top of it. Nobody's got to call you and remind you because you're under contract. You don't mind having a covenant with him. And what's that covenant? The covenant he makes with us. He says, I will make a renewed covenant. Let's go read that real quick because we want to see it in Jeremiah. I want to read it that way you understand if you're in that contract or not. See if we're... He says, verse 31 of Jeremiah 31, "See, the days are coming, declares Jehovah, when I shall make a renewed covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Yehuda." Who he's making it with? Israel and the house of Yehuda. This is the renewed covenant. Who pays for the renewed covenant? Yeshua. So we're in the New Testament, right? Because he makes this renewed covenant. Now we can go read the same part in Hebrews, because it's written in Hebrews also. So, "And not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I strengthened their hand to bring them out of the land of Mitzrayim, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, declares Jehovah." Who was keeping the covenant? Jehovah was, but the people broke the covenant. Can covenants be broken? Yes, they can be broken. "For this is the covenant that I shall make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Jehovah. I shall put my Torah in their inward parts." What is he going to put? The law, his commands, my statutes, my ordinances, my order. I'll put it in their hearts. So we can claim, say, "Well, I have it in my heart. I don't have to." How do you check it? How do you check what's in your heart? Or you just trust it? How do you check what's in your heart? Because that's what people say. It's in my heart by the Spirit now. And so what is it? Give me a list of them. I can't list them all to you. How do you check it then? How do you know that you're following the order of Jehovah? You can go back and compare it to what he wrote. And if you're within that perimeter, then you're good. If not, then how can we say when we haven't fell from that? "This is the covenant that I shall make with those with the house of Israel and the house, after those days, declares Jehovah. I will put my Torah in their inward parts and write it on their hearts. And I shall be their Elohim and they shall be my people. And no longer shall they teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know Jehovah, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Jehovah. For I shall forgive their crookedness and remember their sins no more." Let me see that. So we know that it's been paid for. He's done that for us. And we see this wonderful principle unfolding here as he has given us this wonderful layout of what this covenant looks like. Now, how do we know we're in that covenant? So when we come to Christ, where are we? We're in the snare. When we come to Christ, we're not out the snare, we're in the snare. And he breaks the snare of the fowler. He tears it up. Then he says, escape. There's something we have to do as believers. There's no getting around what we have to do. We have to make sure that we're maintaining that. Amen? If we're in a covenant with him, that means we have to maintain that covenant. I'll read the remainder of 19. It says in verse 31, the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come in to us, as is the way of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine and lie with him, so that we preserve the seed of our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he was not aware of it when they lay down or when they rose. And it came to be on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, see, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight as well. And you go in and lie with him so that we keep the seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night as well. And the younger rose and lay with him. And he was not aware of when she lay down or when she rose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. And the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Amin. And he's the father of the children of Ammon to this day. So we see this situation unfold after they fled Sodom and they go to this place. As far as these daughters understood, this is the end of the world. What they saw looked to be the end of the world. There's no hope for us. So they came with this plan to do what they did, and two children were born out of that. Now, how important this act of incest, because what they did was not allowed. How many see that? And what they did was wrong. But out of that wrong, we see a very powerful, again, God having compassion and having mercy and the big fixer. That's what he does. He's the master at it. He can come in and fix this because it looks like we got a mess here now. And so what we see happen is that through this Moabite, who was a Moabite? Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. Ruth married Boaz. Now, being a Moabite, she married back into Israel. Now, she's married back into Israel. And then what God does when you get married into Israel under covenant contract, what does he do? He fixes the wrong. He writes it. He's the master at it. I'm just trying to, my emphasis, I guess, is that it doesn't matter how bad you messed up. How difficult it looks. He's the master at righting the wrong if we humble ourselves before him. That's the key. We have to humble ourselves before him, and we have to actually move in the right direction. When you move in the right direction, God loves to fix. He loves to right the wrong. He loves to be the great fixer if we'll give our lives to him and tell him to fix it. Or you can carry it all your life. It can be the crutch that you lean on. You know, I did this and I did that. And you never let the blood of Yeshua come and forgive you of everything. You have to let that happen. It's important that you let that happen. It's valuable that you let that happen. And so we see that Ruth married Boaz back into Israel. So she's a Moabite. She marries back in to Israel, who was not even allowed. It wasn't even allowed. But we see the hand of God working, doing what he does. And so she has a son. They have a son, Ruth and Boaz, named Obed. Obed has a son named Jesse. Jesse has a son named David. And so we have from David's throne that will never be in is where Yeshua ultimately comes because he's the son of David, he's called in the scripture. A son of David. Because it's from that throne that will never, the scepter will never leave from that area. It's always going to be, is what Yeshua is going to ultimately sit and reign on after it's set up. It's going to be a powerful thing, and it's going to be set up, and it's going to be incredible that he'll sit on that very throne, that we have God and all of his mercy taking what looked to be ruin. We have a, because what I just read is a disaster. It's a total disaster. But God's trying to tell us, you can make a disaster out of it. If you let God's order come in, he can fix it. Because order fixes things. How many know that when you have things that's in disorder and you have a problem, it makes it that much worse? But if you have things in order and you have a problem, you have the same exact problem and you don't even recognize that to be a, that big a deal. It becomes bigger when we weren't doing what we're supposed to do at the beginning, and then it hits us because we're out of order. When you're out of order, it's going to be in disarray. You wouldn't better handle it. So you have to make sure that you do things right. When you do things the right way, as you're going along, if you need help, you ask him. He'll help you. And if we do that, we can have the same crisis hit two different people, and they'll have two different results. One has order in their life, and the other one's disorder. There'll be a completely different result. Same exact problem. And so what we see here is this disaster. I mean, how you fix that? I mean, you only want to read those verses. But this is the reality of what it was like when you're constantly on the edge. That was Lot's life. He was constantly on the edge, teetering on. He knew the things of God, but didn't want to devote himself like Abraham did. So he stayed teetering right on the edge of sin, and we see this is the results that he gets out of it. Now, because God came in and was the great fixer, doesn't mean what they did was right. It was wrong when it started. It was still wrong. It was still wrong when Ruth was born. It was still wrong when she married. All that. But the thing is God made them through their life. They had the right. And so Ruth's position, could her character stay in that Moabite world? No. Did it? No. What she says, your God is my God. Where you live, I'm going to live. Your culture is going to be my culture. I'm resigning that. I've been set free from the snare, and now I'm going to escape it. And she had to escape it. And that's what she did. She realized, that's not me. I'm not going to do that. Now, she was offered by her mother-in-law, go back to your people. I have no sons to give you. I can't give you any sons. But her kindred people was the Israelites and Boaz. And Boaz comes along and he looks out in the field and he says, whose damsel is that? Well, that's Naomi's damsel. That's her daughter-in-law. Okay. Now, he instantly knew he wasn't in line to do anything about it. He wasn't in line at all. Because he knew he had a near kindred that could take that place. But what he did, he kept himself quiet and he did things right. When he was decided, it's time, I'm going to have her, I'm going to take care of her mother-in-law, I'm going to take care of all their place. They're going to come under my roof, I'm going to take care of them. When he realized that, the first place he went was to where? The gate. What was Lot in control of? The gate. Why in the gate? Because in the gate is where judgments happen. In the gate is where decisions are made. Contracts are cut at the gate. And so when he went to the gate, he removed his shoes. It was a sign that there was this agreement. Agreement just happened. He said, let it be known today of all these that witness here that he has renounced his ability to take care of being the nearest kinsman, to take care of Ruth and Naomi. So I'll step in and I'll do it. And that's what Yeshua did. We couldn't take care of it. Nobody could take care of it for us. But Yeshua stepped in and says, I'll take care of them. They'll be my responsibility. Now with that, we know that he gave his life as a payment. Boaz took his shoes off. They had a little exchange and that was it. But Yeshua gave his life as a payment to seal the deal. That it was the real thing. And he gave us a sign. The sign was going to be that I'll rise again in 3 days. And when they looked for that sign, and when they went there and the tomb was empty, the disciples still couldn't grab hold to this reality, this fact. And so they were discouraged. But now we see that since all of that happened to now, how powerful it is still back then as it is today, that the deal has been made and we have been sealed. The set apart spirit has come and sealed us, and now we've been sealed for that promise. And so understand that no matter how difficult it gets, no matter how much of a mess you make it, when you let Yehovah come, he's the great fixer, and only he can. Or you can live in that misery all your life. You can live in the fact that you want to say, poor me, I had to go through this. Or you can give it all to him. Turn it over to him and let him bring joy and peace in your life again. And this is what he wanted to do for these for this family. And we see they had very difficult times. So let's go to verse 1 of 20. And Abraham set out from the land of the south and sojourned between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. And Abraham said concerning Sarah, his wife, she's my sister, and Abimelech, sovereign of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But Elohim came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, see, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. What a dream to have. You're in a dream and all of a sudden you see you're a dead man because you took somebody's wife. Now Abimelech is innocent in this. He don't know, but that was the way you went to a city. That's the chance you took. You went in the city with pretty women, they just took them to be their wives. It was kind of, you visiting us, we need a payment, here's the payment. That's the sad reality of how things happened back then. And it's so, again, who has to step in? Is Abraham fixing this? He ain't fixing anything. He said, you're my sister. So the man takes her. The sovereign, that's the king of Gerar. He took her. He's the king. He can have what he wants. So he took her. But Elohim came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, see, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she's a man's wife. However, Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Yehovah, would you kill a righteous nation also? Look how Abimelech understood God's words in the dream. Who is he speaking to in the dream? Abimelech. What is Abimelech's reply? Would you kill a righteous nation? Because he knew when God, because he believed that in him being killed, the whole nation was going to be destroyed. That's how much Abimelech understood the things of God. He understood that there's fear was put in him. Did he not say to me, she's my sister? And she herself said, he's my brother. In the integrity of my heart, and in the innocence of my hand, I have done this. And Elohim said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did not, that you did this in integrity of your heart. And so I kept you from sinning against me. For this reason, I did not let you touch her. Notice this. This again, the great fixer. Because this is how we get in situations and we don't know how to get out of them. And they're in a situation here, don't know how to get out. But he knows if Abimelech takes Sarah, the deal's off. We don't even have a savior. We have no Isaac. Can you imagine that? Can you see how the enemy will work right before you're on the verge of a supernatural breakthrough, a miracle from God? How he'll do all these things right when you're on the verge of it happening? And this is what we see happening here. But who's the great fixer? Who fixes things for us? Yehovah. Listen, he says, I kept you. And he said to him in a dream, I know that you did this in integrity of your heart, and so I kept you from sinning against me. I kept you from that. For this reason, I did not let you touch her. And now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet. What did God call Abraham? A prophet. And let him pray for you, and you live. Because he still has what on him? A death sentence. Why? Because of the first dream. And so he cries out to him, will you destroy the righteous city? He's talking about this nation. He said, will you destroy us all? Because he understood when God said it, he was done for. And so I'd be headed to the prophet for prayer. So, but if you do not return her, know that you shall certainly die, you and all that's yours. So Abimelech understood before God said, you and all that's yours, he knew that what God said was broader than him, just him dying. It would affect generation after generation. Listen, when you go sideways with God, it affects generations. That's a sad thing, but that's what happens. The stuff we do affects generations. And so Abimelech knew that his generations would be affected. That's why he said, he makes this statement, and this is just one of those catchy statements. Would you kill a righteous nation also? That's the question he asked him. He's asking Jehovah that question. Will you kill a righteous nation also? And he says, he knew what he had done in the dream was wrong, but he didn't do it in a malicious act. And so he's pleading his case with God. This is a case that's going on. He's pleading it with God. And God tells him what he has to do. And he says, just so you know, if you don't do what I just showed you in the dream, you're going to die. There's no getting out of it. You and all that's yours. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and spoke all these words in their hearing. And the men were greatly frightened. They were greatly frightened. Very important that we understand, greatly frightened. They understood that when Jehovah spoke, there was fear that gripped these people. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? And what have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my reign a great sin? You have done matters to me that should not have been done, should not be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view that you have done this matter? And Abraham said, only because I said to myself, the fear of Jehovah, the fear of Elohim is not in this place, and they shall kill me for the sake of my wife. And yet she is truly my sister. This is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to be, when Elohim caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, this is your loving commitment that you should do for me in every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother. Then Abimelech took sheep and cattle and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham, and he returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, see, my land is before you. Dwell wherever it is good in your eyes. And to Sarah he said, see, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. See to it that you cover your eyes before all who are with you, before all others, and you are clean. You are clear before everyone. And Abraham prayed to Elohim, and Elohim healed Abimelech and his wife and his female servants, so they bore children. Let me see how incredible this is. For Jehovah had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So he'd already done it. Closed all their wombs up. There was not a person going to be born again because of Sarah. But then he opened the womb back up. And so thank God. And so when he says, shall a nation be destroyed? He understood what that meant. They were going to cease to exist as a people. No more. So when they would die, they would be gone. There would no more seed from Abimelech. But thank God, again, he comes in and he knows what to do. Now this is a situation that seems to be impossible to fix. How do you fix this? But we don't have the job to fix. We're not tasked with that. We're not tasked with being the fixer. We have the great fixer. We're tasked with obeying, doing what he said for us to do so we don't go back in the snare of the trapper. We're tasked with that. That's our task. And so he's going to give us what's his order. He's going to show us what his order is, and we're to follow that order. It's simple. It's not difficult. It's simple. That's the way God operates. And he does that. He does that from the very beginning. We see that happen all the way throughout the Bible. We see how he operates. And all we have to do is take him at his word and obey what he says, and we'll be so much further ahead. Amen? Amen. And so, and how much time we got? Oh, we could do it. So verse 1 of 21. And Jehovah visited Sarah, as he had said, and Jehovah did for Sarah, as he had spoken. So Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at an appointed time of which Elohim had spoken to him. Remember the messenger said, and this is about this time next year we'll be back and you'll have a son. Well, this is that time. It's happening. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son, Isaac, when he was 8 days old, as Elohim had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, Elohim has made me laugh, and everyone who hears of it laughs with me. And Sarah said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have born him a son in his old age, and the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Mizrite, whom she had bore to Abraham, mocking. So she said to Abraham, drive out this female servant and her son, for the son of this female servant shall not inherit with my son, with Isaac. And the matter was very evil in the eyes of Abraham because of his son. But Elohim said to Abraham, let it not be evil in your eyes because of the boy and because of your female servant. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now what does he call what he says? Let it not be evil in your eyes because of the boy. This is Jehovah speaking. Now, is he a boy? In the general sense that we think a boy, he's not a boy. He's 18 years old. So let's remember. So when you read the story, and I went and checked it. You go on Google, and you put the story being told, and all of you go to images, and there'll be a bunch of art done with Ishmael in the wilderness with his mom in the well. Every one of them, with the exception of a couple, he was a little kid. So don't tell me misunderstanding the text won't get your image wrong. Not to mention, I went and said, let me just go check Isaac. I'm going to go check when Abraham sacrifices him, because he's not a little boy either. But I went back and mostly all the artwork, but there's more. There's some that actually have his age right. He's a grown man. He's a grown man when he takes his only son Isaac and puts him on the altar. Grown man. Matter of fact, he could have carried his daddy up there. He's that grown. He's grown. How many understand that? And so, but we see, again, because we read the text and we don't study the text, we don't actually look at it, it changes your idea. And so it seems like to me, how many at any time in your life thought when Isaac was going to sacrifice, when Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac, that he was just a kid? Yes. How many's ever had that thought? Yes. Uh-huh. That's been a perception. Yep. Where did that come from? It comes from us hearing what somebody says. But when you go study it out, he's 30 years old. Is that a little kid? He's 30. Is that a big difference? I think it's huge. I think it's huge. Just like Ishmael, when they're brought out, when they're made to go out, he's 18 years old. But God calls him a boy, because the God, we all boys. We boys. We're his boys. Think about that. But we get, when you hear that, because we think in only one way, because we think of what our understanding is, we automatically get a perception. We get a perception, but we don't go do the timeline. If we get the timeline, we know he's 18 years old. When he puts him out, because And so he's able to pull the bow back. He's able to hunt. All these things. He's been doing it since he was a little kid. He's been hunting. And now, what is he doing at 18-year-old to a young a boy who's just being weaned? He's mocking him. So just say, let's just say, for sake of not having to understand the weaned age, let's just say 5. And you got an 18-year-old. Say you got an 18-year-old and he's there and he's picking on a 5-year-old or doing something. Sarah walks in and sees that happen. She's fit to be tied because she's not going to have it happen. So when he puts him out, he's not throwing a mom out with her little kid. You get a perception of that. The artwork tells the story. And then all of a sudden you got a picture of that God is not so caring. Then you got a negative thought toward Jehovah will put you at odds with him already when you think that. So it takes a little bit more time to find out these ages, but it's possible to do. And I'm so thankful. I'm better for it that I know than not know it. I thank God that he wants us to know. If he wouldn't want us to know, he wouldn't put it in the fashion that he wrote it so we can know a timetable. He wants us to know. So we don't get bad perceptions about who he is. And God's not going to maliciously throw a mother out with the baby child. Nor is he going to ask, nor is he asking Abraham to take his young kid and bring him up to the altar and try to explain that to him. But they're having a conversation. They're two adults talking to one another. And he talks to him, Father, I've seen this so many times. I've been around this all my life. Every year we do this. I see the fire. I see the wood. But where's the sacrifice? This is adults talking here. Not a kid trying to get his father to explain something. He wasn't lost. He knew exactly what was going on. He's older. He's an older guy. He knows exactly what's happening. And so it's the question now makes more sense. But when you go look it up, there's very few in the artwork that has a grown man, but I was so glad to see that some people woke up because they have a grown man, full beard and everything, laying on the altar with his hands tied, and here's his old father above him about to take his life because he knows God's got to raise him up because he's got a covenant contract. He's got agreement. How important it is to have an agreement? How important it is to and remember, when you have an agreement, you can't say you're in agreement if you don't have an order to the covenant. What's the rules of the contract? There's got to be rules. Who sets the rules? Jehovah set the rules. He set the rules, and we set our. So we have an addition to the rules. I do. I will. Whatever you say, we will do. That was the words of the children of Israel. Now we know that they didn't hold up their end, but Jehovah says, They didn't hold up their end, but I was a husband to them. I was faithful. I did not run out on them. I stayed faithful to them. I selected them, and they're still the people. And so he still holds true to that. And the fact that he sent his only son to die for our sins. And so because we have that happen, we ought to appreciate the fact that God is extending himself to us in a wonderful way. And we ought to be so thankful for that. And so we see this child. It's what this picture you get when you read the word boy. Mm-hmm. But he's described as a boy, but yet he's a young man. And Elohim said to Abraham, "Let it not be evil in your eyes because of the boy, and because of your female servant. Whatever Sarah said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called." Now we see, he tells us not to listen to the voice of the wife, and now he's saying, listen to the voice of the wife. So Adam listened to the voice of his wife and did what? Committed the ultimate transgression and brought death into the world. Because he listened to the voice of his wife. And here we see that Jehovah is telling Abraham to listen to the voice of his wife, because in Isaac the seed's going to be called. It's time for Ishmael to move on. I gave a covenant contract. Do you know that Ishmael was given a blessing from Jehovah? Do you know that he had 12 sons? Do you know that they made up 12 mighty nations still in existence today? He didn't forget them. Why? Because God is not that way. People try to make God be something that he's not. They try to make him be some malicious and hurtful God. We see what God does. He takes the mess, comes in and fixes it, but you can't get him to fix it the way you want him to fix it. When it's been made a mess, he couldn't go undo what Lot's daughters did. He didn't go undo that. He took what they created and fixed it. Down the road, we see the great fix. And it took years to fix it. It wasn't instant. And so they had to live through all this stuff. And this is the cause and effect of what happens when we're constantly disobedient to God. And the same thing we see throughout all these stories, God fixes. And so he's still working on fixing this Ishmael problem. But then God says, listen to the voice of your wife, because what she said is a fact. He has to move on. I didn't promise you Ishmael. That was a born of the flesh. Yes. And what's born of the flesh can't cohabit what's born of the spirit. That's why the flesh has to be crucified daily. We have to crucify our flesh. Mm-hmm. If you don't crucify your flesh, it won't take long. It's going to tell you what's going on. It's going to tell you how it is. Yeah. It's going to dictate the day. It's going to snap fingers, and you're going to be right there doing what it snaps to do. But you crucify the flesh. And you live by the Spirit. Those who walk in the Spirit and live by the Spirit are going to be more successful. And we have to do that. Because the flesh, when you do that, it just gets you in trouble. That's all that's going to happen. Just so you know ahead of time, don't be shocked. You're going to get in trouble if you listen to the flesh. And the flesh don't ever stop talking. It's always going on. And so we have to make sure that we're feeding the Spirit so it's stronger. And so Abraham rose early in the morning, took bread and the skin of water, which he gave to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder. Also the boy, again, there's that word. See that picture you get? The boy, and sent her away, and she left and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. So, a moment, go look that up. Sarah places the boy under a shrub. Go look at the artwork. Just go do it when you get home. It's a little kid. Now, some people don't do that. There's a couple. They're few in between. But that's that perception. We got to quit doing this. We're ruining ourselves because we don't realize how incredible God is. When you have the slightest thing toward God in a negative sense, you never can know about his glory. You can't. You're never going to assign that glory to him. You're never going to assign it to him. That he's absolutely unbelievable how magnificent he is and how wonderful he is, because you see his handiwork. Because and this is these little things that cause you to do that. She had to put the baby under the shrub because they were going to die. How terrible God was to send him away. And awful how Abraham was. Terrible. Why would he do that? Still the perception of people today. Still mad about this situation. Won't read, won't dig in, won't find that it's not the case. How many thankful you know? Amen. And the waters in the skin was used up, and he went and sat down about a bow shot away. Now that word bow shot is put in there for us to understand. What was he? A bow hunter. A bow shot away. For she said, let me not see the death of the boy. Again, that perception gets you right there. And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. He's 18 years old. And Elohim heard the voice of the boy, and the messenger of Elohim called to Hagar from the heavens. Who heard the voice of the boy? Elohim did. Why? Because he don't forget no one. Now, the seed's not coming from Ishmael. He already said that. This covenant is not with Ishmael. And so, listen to the voice of your wife and go ahead and send them on their way. He's going to have he's going to be 12 sons. They're going to have a mighty nation. It's going to be great for them. But it's not going to happen here. And so, Elohim comes in again. See how wonderful he is? And she heard from heavens and said to her, What is the matter with you, Hagar? What's the matter with you? Do not fear, for Elohim has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Arise, lift up the boy and hold him with your hands, for I make a great nation of him. And Elohim opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave to the boy, and he drank. And Elohim said with the boy, he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Mizraim. And it came to be at that time that Abimelech and Pichol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham saying, Elohim is with you in all that you do. So let me just finish talking about Ishmael. So we have Ishmael, he's again taken care of by Jehovah. He's not left, and she's not left to try to make it on her own, but he's trying to tell them, listen, you're going to be fine. Now who supplied the well for him? Jehovah supplied the well. The spring started coming out of the ground. There it is. He was trying to let Hagar know too. Now Hagar wasn't unfamiliar with the things of Jehovah. She had been a servant to Sarah, and she had been taken from Abraham, so she was familiar. And they lived, how long were they there? Now she got Hagar before Ishmael was born. She was Hagar's servant. Sarah's servant. So she'd been involved in this for a while. Now Ishmael's 18 at this time. She's not blind to any of this stuff that's happening. She's nearly 20 years involved in what's going on in the life of Abraham and their clan. She's associated with it. So she gets out there, and so the messenger is able to speak to her and let her know, and so she can relate to what's happening. She's not naive to it. She knows that God's going to come through for her when he opens her eyes, and she saw the well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave to the boy, and he drank. And Elohim was with the boy, and he grew and dwelt in the land of the wilderness and became an archer, and he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Mizraim. So again, that's an important part of looking at that particular verse there, those verses. And it came to be that at that time that Abimelech and Pichol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham saying, Elohim is with you in all that you do. And now swear to me by Elohim not to be untrue to me, to my offspring, or to my descendants. Do to me according to the loving commitment that I have done to you and to the land in which you have sojourned. Now what did Abimelech tell Abraham to do in the land when after he found out that he had his wife? What did he tell Abimelech? What did Abimelech tell Abraham about his land? He said, you could go in, walk in the length of the land and do whatever you want in the land. That's what Abraham was told by Abimelech, the king. The king said, whatever you want is yours. Now he's reminding him of that. He's reminding him of that. He said, I showed love and commitment to you, and you was just a sojourner. And Abraham said, I swear. And Abraham reproved Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. Why did they seize this? Why was this a problem that the servants of Abimelech seized the well? What was the oath Abimelech gave Abraham? What was the oath? The oath was, I brought your wife back, and he said, I want to stay on good standings with you. Remember, he's still on the hook because God closed their womb. There's nobody, nothing's happening, nothing's happening. And then he says, you sir, we'll go through the land, and whatever you desire to do, you do. So what did Abraham do? He dug some wells. They got to get water for their flocks. Remember, they're shepherds. They have flocks. He has lots of people. They're a big clan of people. And so now he's got means of accessing water for their crops, or to feed their animals and give water to their camels and whatever's going on. And the servants of Abimelech come and seize the well because it's a great opportunity. This is our land. He's the king. We taking him. Sounds like the government at work. So what do we see happening here? And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this deed, neither did you inform me, nor did I hear until today. Abimelech is not well informed what's going on. This is the second time he's using this type of language. He didn't know what happened with Sarah. He didn't know what happened with the wells until it's made brought to his attention. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this deed, neither did you inform me, nor did I hear until this day. So Abraham took sheep and cattle and gave them to Abimelech. What did Abimelech do when he got Sarah back? He took sheep and cattle and gave to who? Abraham. Abraham turns around, he takes sheep and cattle and gives to Abimelech. And the two of them made a what? Covenant. A covenant. The two of them made a covenant. And Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech asked Abraham, what are these seven ewe lambs which you have set by themselves? And he said, take these seven ewe lambs from my hand to be my witness that I have dug this well. Now he's setting the record straight. I know you're not involved. You don't know who, you don't know the story. You're coming in kind of late. And your servant sees the well and they refuse me from, but let it be known today. I'm giving seven ewe lambs. Now he gave them sheep and cattle before, right? This is separate. This is the deal with the covenant. So there's specifics. How many of you know when it gets down to the contract, you talking, you can negotiate by the car sticker all you want. That don't mean nothing. When you sit down and it's wrote on paper, that's the very specifics on what's going to happen in the contract. So Abraham says, listen, I set before you seven ewe lambs. And he tells him, take these seven ewe lambs and let it be a witness that I have dug this well. So he called the place Beersheba because the two of them swore an oath there. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech rose with Pichol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines, and he planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of Jehovah, the everlasting El. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines many days. And so we see the agreement was settled over what? Through what? A covenant. And they made oaths. Now they have to abide by what the covenant is. They don't have to go back and meet from time to time and hash this out. It's already been hashed out. This is the covenant. You know that when I give you these seven ewe lambs, you take them. Let it be known today. Not secondhand information, not third-hand information. I know you come here and you say you didn't know nothing about it. Let me tell you, I dug this well. Let it be known today. So from then on, what was Abimelech saying about that well? That's Abraham's well. He dug that well. But it's your land. I don't care. He dug that well. That's his well. And that's what he wanted them to know. Now, he was a sojourner in the land of the Philistines. Remember, Philistines, so if you leave from Mitzrayim, and if you went along the coast, you'd have got to Jerusalem in a couple days, in a few days, within a week. But when they left Mitzrayim, they went way down and traveled all those mountainous terrain. It took 40 years of them going back and forth, wandering before they ever got there. And so one of the reasons they claimed that they frowned upon going to the Philistine land because they didn't want to have battle so quick. They were freshly coming out of being in bondage. But they went through the land, they could have went that way. But here we see Abraham traveling in that path. And so we see the children of Israel make a complete different decision later on to not travel that path. But Abraham, he's sojourning in the land of the Philistines. Sojourning there. And so we see that this land that's spoken here in Gear, it's different times it's mentioned. Even in David's time, it's mentioned in different places, the significance of this this land and this connection. So again, this was all promised, appointed, or made covenant or oaths through Abraham and Abimelech, the king. And it was stated that this is how it would be. And we see that wonderful, this just so wonderful as it unfolds. So this thing continues to go on. And it goes on and on and on. And so you can see how much it could get in your reading and your studying. Now, from a slide standpoint, the most I usually do might be one chapter, which could be anywhere from 200 to 300 slides, because each chapter is done that way. Now, just because I don't have the time to share it here doesn't mean that I don't go through these slides, do them, and go through them. When I sit with my Bible and I'm reading, I go through verse 1 of 22. I stop there and I see anything that's a standout word that I need to look at. Like verse 1, and it came to be after these events that Elohim tried Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. Now, so I want to know what he meant by tried him. What does it mean? So I'll take that word tried. I'll look it up in a good lexicon. A lexicon is what breaks down and has it in English, in Hebrew, in Greek. So when you look up in that lexicon, it'll be in all three lines will be there, and it'll have the Strong's number at the top. So I'll go look up that word tried, see what the Hebrew number is for that. Why do I know it's in Hebrew that I need to look it up? Because we're in the Tanakh. Now, there's a Greek version of the Tanakh. I can go look up it in the Septuagint, LXX Septuagint. If I want to find that, I got to go to the LXX Septuagint, and I look it up in the Greek for tried, what that word is. That, why do I do that? Why is it important to look it up in the Greek? Because what happens now when it's used in the renewed writing, it's all Greek, you got a comparison to come back, run back to, because you have it in the Septuagint also. That's why. That's the connections. It makes a full circle. So when you're looking up, what does it mean when he says he tried him? What does that mean? We go look that up and we see how significant it is. So just for your own information, you could take some time to look at that. And he said, take your son now, your only son, Yitzhak, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as an ascending offering on one of the mountains which I command you. And Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Yitzhak, his son, and he split the wood for the ascending offering, and rose and went to the place which Elohim had commanded him. Again, now he's taking his son. Now, is it his son because he's five? Or is it his son if he's 30? Still his son, right? But why is it when we say he takes his son, and we go Google it, you'll see a five-year-old on the altar in their artwork? Why is that? You ever wondered that? Because it's perception. Something you've been told, and you didn't go no further, you didn't even want to read it, you didn't have no interest in it. And if I come along and I have interest in it, that makes me bad. That makes me bad, because now you're trying to get under the law. You see how silly that is? We're talking about just finding out what God said. He has order, and we have to find out what he said. And we don't see God taking a young child from Abraham and Sarah. She's not taking a young child from Abraham. This time has went on, and now we have someone who's grown. And I had a man, I was telling him, because he said, you know, we're on the boat, and this is what happens. Well, what you preaching on tomorrow, preacher? And I said, well, we're going to be taking a text from the Torah. What's that? These are people been in church for years. And that term is foreign. Now, should it be foreign to us? Shouldn't be foreign to us. I said, well, the Torah is God's instructions. And that's foreign. Because once you give the definition of what Torah means, it's still foreign because God's instructions, he has instructions. You get looked at like he has instructions? Well, yeah, he has instructions. He's instructed us. He has order. We don't have a God that's out of order. He has order. And part of his glory is his order. Did you know that? Part of how God conducts himself is part of his glory. His glory is his goodness. His goodness is an attribute of how he can define all those characters and deliver them to us in his goodness. So when we say, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That's what David said. And I'll dwell in the house of Jehovah forever. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. We want goodness and mercy to follow us, don't we? Goodness and mercy. Why do we need goodness? Because we need the great fixer when we need fixing. Why do we need mercy? Because we know we're going to mess up. We're going to make mistakes as we go along. It's not our intention, but we do. We make them. Sometimes we make horrible mistakes. And if that was the end, if you made a mistake and it was the end, man, that would be a terrible life to live. But we see through the text, every mistake that was made, we see God come in and fixing that thing. If we humble ourselves before him, he'll do what he does. He can fix anything. I don't care how bad it is. It doesn't matter how bad the world says it is. It doesn't matter. What matters is what God says. And if he said, I can fix it for us, we'll at least give him a shot. We'll let him do it. Amen? And so we see that Isaac spoke to Abraham. Well, let me back up. So Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey while the boy and I go over there and worship and come back again. The boy and I. That's the thing that throws folks off. The boy and I. He's still his boy, but in English. We don't call our adult sons boy anymore. Some parents, if you know, they do, it's my boy, you know. But in the context of how they say it, they're not saying he's my little boy. He's just the boy. He's my boy, whatever. So that's why when we read the text, we have to be careful, because when we see boy, we automatically define underneath those that premises. And we can't undo it. We don't want to undo it, whatever it is, and we take it and we draw artwork that matches it. I just did a little, I'm sitting there, and I'm reading this again. And so I listen to it. So I read it and I listen to it. And I'm saying, let me listen to it again because I might be, I'm missing something. I have this feeling. Sometimes I feel, what am I missing? I'm missing something. Mm-hmm. Well, anyway, I'm sitting there and I come across this and I said, I've seen these two things almost identical happening with Ishmael and Isaac. And I go, okay, let me just do my own little test. Let me Google Abraham sacrifices Isaac, and then I hit image, and I did it with Ishmael being in the wilderness with his mom Hagar. You could put that in there and hit image, and there'll be images that come up, and they'll show a woman distressed and a little boy laying in the sand dying, or they'll have some with a cover. He's under a shrub, and he's a little boy just dying, just a little bitty fella. And I said, you know, God, I said, that's the problem we have. We won't take the time to just let your word say what it says and understand it, how it was written to us. We get perceptions about stuff, and we can't shake those perceptions for years, for years. Some of you got a perception about what was the right way to celebrate Yeshua's birthday. We got a perception. What was the right way to celebrate the resurrection of our Savior? We got a perception. And we kind of kept that perception. And we never changed it. If you do change it, then you're the bad person. If you go back to what he says, that's wrong. And it's terrible that we act that way. And Abraham took the wood and ascended an offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "See the fire and the wood? But where is the lamb for the ascending offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, Elohim does provide for himself the lamb for an ascending offering." And the two of them went together. Two grown adults, they're grown. He's a young man. And he's understanding this talk. This is not foreign talk to him. He's not five and he's not understanding. And he's, you know, dad's trying, he knew they weren't going on a field trip. This was no field trip for Isaac. He knew what was happening. Nor was it a field trip for Yeshua. When Yeshua stepped into his office at age 30 and started performing miracles, the miracle in Canaan was the first miracle. At age 30, he was baptized. The Spirit descended like a dove, not as a dove, but like a dove descended. And he started in the ministry, doing what he did. And so we see these shadow pictures or likenesses here. Here we see Isaac having this conversation with his father. This is not a little child talking to his grown dad. This is a grown guy talking to his grown father. And he understands what's happening. He's not questioning because he has no understanding. He understands that we have everything but the lamb, Dad. Where's that at? I know you better than this. How many times we did this? We always bring the lamb. Where's the lamb, Dad? Where's it at? You always bring the lamb. This don't even look right. We got wood, we got fire, we got no lamb. What's going on? Son, Jehovah will provide himself a lamb. And so, the two of them go together. And Abraham said, "My son Elohim does provide himself the lamb for an ascending offering." And the two of them went together. And they came to the place which Elohim commanded him. And Abraham built a slaughter place there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the slaughter place upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the messenger of Jehovah called him from the heavens and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy. There's that word again. On the boy. Nor touch him. For now I know that you fear Elohim, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So again, this beautiful picture is laid out for us on how Abraham's faith was checked at the highest level. Abraham knew what he was asked to. When Jehovah asked Abraham to take his son and sacrifice him, before he ever left the house, he knew what he had to do. So the whole time he's gone, he's got that on his mind. I gotta sacrifice my son, give him to God. And yet God comes through at the last minute again. Good thing Abraham knew how to hear Jehovah when he said, "Abraham." But notice this time, he didn't say Abraham once. He said, "Abraham, Abraham." Twice he called out his name. So this is so important. And we see God again. He's trying to get our attention to see how it wasn't just Abraham and he was expecting an answer. He wanted him to know that I'm here and I'm emphasizing your name. I'm emphasizing it so you understand that I need your attention. And then he says, and then he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy nor touch him. For now I know that you fear Elohim, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked and saw behind him a ram caught in the bush by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for an ascending offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Yireh, which is as it is said to this day, on the mountain of Jehovah provides. And so God provides is what it means. Yireh means God is provider. He's a provider. Jehovah provides. And the messenger of Jehovah called to Abraham a second time from the heavens and said, by myself I have sworn, declares Jehovah, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, that I shall certainly bless you, and I shall certainly increase your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and let your seed possess the gates of their enemy. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Why? Because you have obeyed my voice. Did Abraham have to do something for his faith? How do we know faith is real unless there's something we have to go through in order to check where our faith is? You never know you have faith until you've been in a good fight. You don't even know what you're going to stand for until you've been pressured to stand or to give in. Because it's easy to give in. I was watching a special, just by chance, just passed by. Didn't know it was on. It was a special on a guy giving a story. I caught the tail end of it, but the beginning of it, he's talking about being in the military. He was a Navy SEAL instructor. And he was telling the story about being in the Navy SEAL, being under pressure. And he said one thing that he remembers in a Navy SEAL, they beg you to quit. They tell you every day to quit. They ask you to quit. They give you reasons to quit. Matter of fact, one of their mottos is, you can quit whenever you want. Or you're going to quit today. They don't have a problem. As a matter of fact, they'll clap for you when you quit. They'll make you ring a bell when you quit. They okay with, but one thing is you will never be a Navy SEAL if you quit. Never, ever. And he said, what they do, they try to make them quit. They make them carry these logs over their head. They make them carry boats. They make them swim. And when they set up their camp, the camp is 6 miles away to the chow line. 6 miles. They had just went 14 miles that day. That was their normal day routine. They go 14 miles one way, 14 miles back, and where they camped and took their bath and got cleaned up, they had to march 6 miles to go eat. Now, they could have put it right there, couldn't they? They could, but they want you to quit. He kept saying they want you to give up. They want you to give in because they're trying to look for the best of the best. And so one of the things that God had to test Abraham, are you going to quit? Are you going to give up? You're right there. Now, you have a son, and so you think Abraham's on cloud nine. I got with the son God promised me. Then he says, give him to me. He takes him to a level of faith that he never thought he possibly had to go to. But he went to that level, and God said, now I know that you love me. So what was in question? Do you love me? Is there a real love for me? And so he's questioning that. But he says that he obeyed me. That was the words that God gave on behalf of Abraham. He obeyed me. And something that we have to do. We have to obey him. We have to make sure that we keep our eyes stayed upon him and we obey him. And so I shall certainly bless you. I shall certainly increase your seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and let your seed possess the gates of their enemy, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Then Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. And it came to be after these events that it was reported to Abraham, saying, see, Milcah too has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz, his firstborn, and Booz, his brother, and Cumiel, the father of Aram, and Keset, and Hazon, and Pildash, and Yelaps, and Bethuel. And Bethuel brought forth Ribka. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Avram's brother. And his concubine, whose name was Reuma, also bore Tiba and Gaham and Tahash and Mecca. Now these names, if you go through these names, you'll see why all of a sudden we have this shift, because this is a shift. We talking about Yitzhak and the sacrifice, and all of a sudden we have this genealogy popped in. Because we know nothing about what's about to happen. Sarah, which is this coming Shabbat, Sarah dies. Yitzhak has to find a wife. And where's that wife going to come from? I just read it to you. So now we have this. So if you take this study here and look at these names, you'll see the plan of God again, that plan of God, making sure that there's a wife that's been preserved. And so if Rivka represents the body of Christ, which is the wife for Yitzhak, who represents Yeshua coming, then don't you know that God has preserved his word all this time to get us to this place? And how will we ever see that if we read this? You read it in general reading, you don't get that. You never get that. But when you take some time to look at it carefully, you'll start seeing the beautiful, beautiful picture that's been laid out, how the Rivka is representing the body, the bride, that's ready, poised, ready, capable of taking it to the level that needs to happen. Why is that important? Because when she gets pregnant, there's going to be some great things happen through that pregnancy. And so we see God setting the scene, doing what he does, puts everything in order to bring about ultimately our being redeemed by Yeshua and what he's supplied for us. That's what is so incredible about it. So all of this has to fit within that framework. If it doesn't fit, then it's not right. So it has to fit. Our understanding of what God does has to fit with the ultimately went down. We know Yeshua was born. We know Yeshua died. We know he rose again. We know he's at the right hand of the Father. We know that he's now preparing the bridal chamber for the wedding that needs to still happen. Now we espoused, or supposed to be, as believers, we're espoused. And so do we treat a spousal like we treat it in how the world treats a spousal? We can't treat it like that. We have to treat it the way God describes it needs to be treated. So he gave us many examples. If you're a spouse, you're as good as married. Now, are you having marital relations? No, you're not. But you're a spouse. There's a promise. There's a covenant contract. And can you have relations with anybody else? No. You're a spouse. You belong to somebody. You've been bought with a price. You've been purchased. So should we be doing this? Should that be the behavior of the church? Should we say, well, you know what? I'm not gonna really do it the way God wants. I'm gonna take something almost like God wants it, and I'll just have an affair with that. I'll read part of the word. I'll just have an affair with part of the word. Is that gonna be allowed? I don't think it is. And so I really honestly believe that God is going to expect from us what he said he would expect. I believe if he said he would expect it, he's going to expect it. It's not going to be one day we find out, oh, it was so much easier than what God said. He's going to expect what did he expect from Abraham what he said? He expected it. Every person, he held them to their agreement. Now, did God show compassion and mercy? He did. And who does he show that to? Whomever he decides. We can't take that risk. We don't live our life. We live the life the way we want and say, God will have mercy on me one day. That's a lot of risk, because he said, I'll have mercy on whom I choose to have mercy on. And so we don't want to take for granted the goodness of God. Remember, what's his goodness? His glory. Remember, his glory is his goodness. Don't take advantage of his goodness, because if you do, you're taking advantage of his glory. So the glory you assign to God has been undermined because you perceive God as being something that you don't really have to give all to. It's a bad place to be. You can't, let me tell you, if every person did this, if you just took the time, listen to me careful, and studied everything on the glory, you would never have the perception of the Bible like you've had at any time. It changes your life. How do I know that? Because I'm a living example of it. When you look into my glory, you'll be instantly changed. That's a fact. That's a fact. You can't do it. I challenge you to. Take your Bible. There's Bible programs if you don't, you don't want to do it by hand, but you can take your Bible program, look up the word glory. Look it up in Hebrew and in Greek. Not just in one, and get every verse that it's mentioned in and write them all down, compile them all down and read those verses. Read them in context. Read them as they attach to the story. Read them, why did David use it? Why did Solomon, why did all these prophets speak of the esteem? Why did Yeshua speak of esteem? Why did he speak? He said when he returns in Revelation, he's going to return in the esteem. That word esteem is glory. And so you take some time to look at it. You have doxa. You have kavod. You have all those wonderful things. And then you have, you could just look at them. They're beautiful. When you look at them in their settings, you'll see how beautiful it is to understand God's glory. You'll figure out quickly, nobody gave God his glory. Nobody did. Before anything was created, God was there. He existed. And there's nothing else existed beside him. And then he spoke everything into existence. That's the story I'm going with. Because there's a lot of stories floating around out there, but none of them match what he said. This is what he said, and so I'm going to go with his story, and we'll figure it out when we get there. Anything else?
I have a question. I know it's a little bit further on, but we see that Isaac does the same thing with Rebekah. Is it the same Abimelech, the same king with Isaac and Rebekah as it was with Abraham and Sarah?
Okay. So that'll be this week coming. Same thing.
Can I ask one more question? Pertaining to Ruth. I don't know if I ever remember if I've ever known a what. Was there a custom that made her mother-in-law tell her to go lay at his feet that night, cover herself and go lay at his feet?
Well,
something else that's probably for another time.
So she was, what she was trying to do is be noticed. She was trying to basically get him to accept her proposal. She's proposing to him.
Okay.
She's trying to let him see that she's submissive, and but it's up to him. She don't get to choose that, but she puts herself there in the position for that to happen.
Okay.
So that's why that happened.
Okay.
Now, if Boaz wouldn't have been in integrity,
right,
and would have did something outside of what happened, we'd have to call the great fixer to come and try to fix it.
Mm-hmm.
But Boaz had integrity, and he wasn't going to do, if he'd have done something without first checking,
right,
what needed to happen, then, and even though it was available, she was there. She laid at his feet. She uncovered, you know, to let her know, I'm here. But he kept integrity. But she was proposing to him. She was letting her know that I have, my husband's died, and I'm available. Remember, she was married before. There was, so she had to let him know, I'm available. That's why he said, who's this damsel? Who's this damsel for? Who she belonged to? Now, why would he think she belonged to somebody? Because she dressed and conducted herself as a married woman. Then she goes to the threshing floor. She's not conducting herself as a married woman no more. The moment she got there. A married woman don't go to another man's threshing floor and lay with him. She went there, not, again, conducting herself as a married woman, but available. Now that she's available, now he's got to go to work to see if he can get her. He's got to go negotiate at the gate. And so that's what he did. It's absolutely it's a beautiful love story that's never told. It's an amazing love story because, you know, he loved Ruth. He loved her. And it was so wonderful. She has a book named after her in the Bible. And the book of Ruth is so easy to read, and it's not very long. You can go through it and just read it as a wonderful, it's a good storyline to it. It's absolutely incredible.
I just didn't know if that was a custom or what. I couldn't remember. I didn't know the reason. So thank you for the explanation.
All righty.